All right, Acts chapter 8 and 9, if you would please. Acts chapter 8 and 9, as we do just a little bit of reviewing from last week and then jump into the second part. We just want to remind you that last week we talked through the fact that these were pivotal chapters. It was setting the stage for what God was going to do in the transition of the New Testament church. And we see in this passage of Scripture, not only some people from Samaria were getting saved, Peter and John went down to authenticate the church, but then of course he took Philip out of that, led him into the desert, and he led the Ethiopian eunuch to Christ there in the desert. What wonderful truth that was. And we talked about last week a little bit that you must realize that God has always used individual people fully surrendered to his will to accomplish things, regardless of what that looks like for them. So we talked about the persecution scattering people, and then Philip's obedience, and that obedience took him to a number of places to preach. Ultimately, he ended up moving through Astos and up into Caesarea, where we find him many, many years later, still there, still serving the Lord faithfully. I want us to then look here at chapter 9 as we get another significant event, some would argue, from a New Testament standpoint, a New Testament church, a New Testament book, the most significant event that takes place in the book of Acts. And that is the conversion of the Apostle Paul. He is Saul in this passage of Scripture. So let's look at number 3 here tonight as we work through these two chapters. We're going to look at Saul's surrender. Let's read, if you would, a few verses in chapter 9. And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. You kind of get the idea that this was serious, right? Went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound into Jerusalem. And as he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell onto the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And Saul said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And I want you to imagine with me for a few minutes, all right, if you could somehow put yourself in the place of the Apostle Paul, Saul, at this point. You remember how he describes himself later, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, touching the law, blameless, from the tribe of Benjamin. I mean, he was the Jew of all Jews. And he knows that the Jews had killed Jesus and rejected him as the Messiah, and Saul had helped in the process, not necessarily killing Jesus, but as he's persecuted this way, he's done all of this. But he has enough sense to know that there's this light from heaven that's not a usual light. This is a supernatural event. And he immediately calls out to Jehovah. Okay, who are you, Lord Jehovah? The last thing I think Saul ever expected was for him to say, I'm Jesus. I'm Jesus, whom thou persecutest. And for that, can you imagine what just rushed into his mind? What do you mean, Jesus, that I'm persecuting? You're talking about the one that claimed to be the Messiah. You're talking about the one that we killed. You're talking about the one that I've already witnessed people's death because they're serving him. You're talking about that person. This had to be flooding through his mind. And then he says to him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks, isn't it? Saul, you really know what's happening in your heart. You've already had questions and conviction and all that's happening here. These probes have been searching for you. Remember, they laid their clothes. He knew what Stephen was like. He knew what it looked like to see a man tenaciously defend. Wasn't some ignorant guy. He knew the Old Testament well. Notice what it says in verse 6. And he trembling and astonished, yeah, you think? Said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Saul's already surrendered at this point. Lord, well, if you are Jehovah, and if you are our Messiah, then the natural response is, you're in control. You're the commander. You get to tell me what to do. And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou must do. By the way, rarely does God give us a 12-step plan. There have been times when that takes place. But the grave majority of the time, he says, I want you to take this step right here. But Lord, if you'll tell me step 2 and 3 and 4, it'll be easier on step one. Nope. I just want you to take the step and I'll tell you what to do next. All right? And the men which journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no man. Who are you talking to, Saul? Like, I hear this, but what's going on? Saul rose from the earth, okay, which again, this tells us that it struck him to the earth, or he humbly bowed. We're not sure which one, okay, in that process. It says he fell to the earth when he saw the sun shine around about him. Rose from the earth, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no man. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, did neither eat nor drink. So God says, go there, I'll tell you what to do, and 3 days, nothing. Just there, okay? So let's look at a couple of things about this. We'll go back to the text. Well, let's go ahead and look over at chapter 9, verse 20. Okay? Verse 20 says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. That must have been some kind of preaching. But all that heard him were amazed and said, is not this he that destroyed them which were called on this name in Jerusalem? And came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests? But Saul increased the more in strength and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Damascus, proving that this is the very Christ. So boy, once God got a hold of his heart, then all of those, if you will, doctorate's degrees, all that sitting at the feet of Gamaliel, all of a sudden now, boom, it came to place. I've often wondered, and not trying to put words into the text, but I've often wondered how many times Paul thought, how did we miss this? Like, it's so clear in the Word of God. How did we miss this the first time? Pretty amazing as you work through there. Okay, let's back up to the beginning of the story. He's going to Damascus, all right? Damascus is the oldest continuously inhabited city in the world, okay? It's a 6 to 8 day journey from Jerusalem. So this was no easy task. Okay. Now it wouldn't be that way for us today. Okay. But it was back in those days. There was a large Jewish settlement in the New Testament era there. I think when we look at some other things a little bit later on, I believe it's possible that some of the people that fled from Jerusalem arrived in Samaria. Okay. And we'll see some of that a little bit later on, probably. And I think that's why Paul figured there was probably some people there of that way. Otherwise, there would be no reason for him to assume so, but there were people scattering there. This is an interesting fact. The street called Straight, which Paul is living on, the house that he's in, is still a significant thoroughfare in Damascus today. It actually goes from the West Gate to the East Gate and is a significant thoroughfare in the city even today. We also are introduced to a new term, if you will, about Christianity, and that is the term the way, or this way. And it's one that's going to be used a number of times in the New Testament. It's going to be used a number of times in the book of Acts as well. It was an early designation for Christianity. Acts chapter 19 and verse 23. And the same time there arose no small stir about the way. Acts 22 and verse 4, and I persecuted this way unto the death, Paul retelling his story. Acts 24:14. But this I confess unto thee, that after the way, which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believe in all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. Romans chapter 3 and verse 17 calls it, and the way of peace have they not known. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2 says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. In 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them." So Saul refers to this way, persecuting this way, and that was something that the people became known for as the New Testament unfolded. Well, he says he's walking, he's getting close to Damascus. Now this light appears. It was, again, no ordinary light. The Bible tells us that as he journeyed, suddenly there shone around about him light from heaven, verse 3 says. So again, I don't think it was something that would have normally been in the daytime, because that would have not brought anybody's attention. This was an extraordinary light, and it immediately got Saul's attention, and he fell down. Matter of fact, later he gives us some more information. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 13, he says, "At midday, O king, I saw in the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun, shining round about me and them which journeyed with me." So now we know that it happens at midday, and it's brighter than the sun. Hard to ignore. Jesus tells us in John chapter 9 and verse 5, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." What about when he's not in the world? We are the light of the world. We're his reflection of what he was here on earth. I love what one author said. "So then one moment, Saul of Tarsus was riding high, secure in the impenetrable armor of his ironclad prejudices, breathing out threatenings and slaughter. The next moment, he was prostrate on the ground, blinded by such a light as never shone on earth, and listened to such a voice as charmed the very angels of God." That quick. What a difference Jesus makes in our lives. Verse 6 uses the word that he was trembling and astonished. Yeah, I would think so. That would be exactly what happened. This word astonished means a mixture of amazement and terror. It comes from a word that means to render immovable. Paralyzed. You ever been paralyzed with fear? Something scared you so bad you couldn't hardly move, you know? If that's ever happened to you, it's like, I want to move, but my body will not move, like it's just right here, right? I know some of you never get scared like that, but it can happen. This is exactly what was happening to Paul. He's terrified. He's trembling. He's perplexed, if you will. He's like amazed, like, this can't be. How could it be that this man that we killed, and again, I think through just tons of things, like it's got to be rushing through his mind. So was the resurrection real? Like, did he really rise again? Did the things that happened on that weird day, that, you know, on Pentecost celebration and all that was happening and all these people, and it's like all of that would have, I mean, there's just been just tons of stuff. Even for most of us in this room, okay? When we hear little stories or whatever about the events that led up to even our own salvation, how someone shared this with somebody and this person and that person, it's like, wow, God, you were working all the time in the process. Amazing. After Paul's conversion, the Bible tells us in chapter 9 in verse 22 that Paul, he increased in strength and confounded the Jews. In chapter 9 and verse 22, it talks about he proved that this is the very Christ. This word prove here, or proving, means putting together, okay? Now, in other words, it's the idea of taking passages of Scripture and putting together a doctrinal, if you will, defense of the fact that Jesus was the very Christ. Wouldn't you love to hear that? Man, that must have been some kind of message that the Apostle Paul could eventually put together. Taking all that Old Testament that he had learned and realizing that our Lord was fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment after fulfillment of this. What a neat thing that would have been. Okay, now, this is perhaps a little controversial in this process. But it's possible that somewhere between these verses is when Paul visits Arabia, okay? Matter of fact, I personally believe it was right in here as well. Paul tells us later in Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 through 17, he says, "But it would please God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen. Immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood, neither went I up to Jerusalem to them which were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia and returned again unto Damascus." All right, so I believe in this process here, somewhere in these verses, Saul left, spent 3 years in Arabia, studying, all that kind of stuff. It is very possible that it happened before verse 22. Those scriptures that he's proven putting together, then he comes back. But somewhere in here is happening. He returns to Damascus, and it is at this point that the people in Damascus want to kill him. Okay? Look at verse 23. "And after that many days were fulfilled, the Jews took counsel to kill him. But their lying await was known of Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down by the wall in a basket." So it's very possible now that we're talking from Paul's original conversion. We're 3+ years into it now, all right? We know certainly that sometime he went to Arabia, spent 3 years studying and so forth, came back then to Damascus. It makes most sense that it was in this text of Scripture, though we wouldn't just work through that, argue with you per se. He gives a little more information in this in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 32 and 33. It says, "In Damascus, the governor under Artus, the king kept the city of Damascus with a garrison desirous to apprehend me, and through a window and a basket was I let down by the wall and escaped his hands." So he tells us just a little bit more. He gives us the name of the person and how he gets out of there and all that kind of stuff. So he tells us, of course, in here in a wall too. So this must have been quite the deal, wouldn't it? Here is what would eventually become the Apostle Paul, coming to Damascus originally with incredible power behind him. And now he's leaving in a basket. Pretty amazing. Saul's surrender. I love what a couple of authors said about this surrender. And this is the truth I think is important for us to understand from this text of Scripture, particularly this one about Saul here. Without surrender, there is no salvation. Now, might we surrender everything? You're like, "Oh, boy, wait a minute, Pastor. You talking about lordship salvation?" That's not what I'm talking about. But I think we have to surrender. We have to say that our sin cannot be handled on our own. We cannot work our way to heaven. That it was Jesus Christ and him only that took the penalty for our sin. And when I give in and say, "Okay, God, I'm tired of living my way. I'm ready to live your way." That's the moment of salvation. That's exactly what Saul did. "Lord, what would you have me to do?" "Oh, okay, who are you?" "Well, I'm Jesus." "Oh, well, what do you want me to do, Lord?" Surrender takes place immediately. A couple authors say this. At this point, Saul pulls down the rebel flag and bows in submission to whatever the Lord Jesus Christ wills. The heart of conversion is submission to the rule of the king. "Whatever you want, Lord, is what I want to do." Are we fully surrendered to God? Can we honestly say, "Whatever you want me to do, Lord, what will you have me to do? Lord, I'm yours. You can command whatever it is that I want us to do." Okay, well, let's jump back in the story a little bit. And I want us to see number 4 from this text of Scripture, Ananias' courage. Look at verse 10 of chapter 9. "And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, 'Ananias.' And he said, 'Behold, I am here, Lord.' And the Lord said unto him, 'Arise, and go into the street which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus, for behold, he prayeth. And he hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him that he might receive his sight.'" Now, you want to talk about another shocker, right? okay. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I've heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done to the saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. Has anybody ever tried to tell God something you don't think he knows? You ever had that conversation with God? Like, God, I'm not sure you remember this, but... So do you want to change your orders any, right? Like, we wouldn't say it this way, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful, but it's almost like, are you crazy, Lord? Like, that? No way. Like, this is, do you know who this is? Do you know what he's done? God already had that in account. Every bit of it was there. Don't you just love the Lord's patience? He didn't say, of course I know. Ananias, go do what I told you to do. The Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, and I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Verse 17, and Ananias went his way, entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, notice this next phrase, said, Brother Saul. Wow. The Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes that had been scales, and he received sight forthwith and arose and was baptized. And when he had received meat, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. I love what one author calls an Ananias. He says he is, quote, no very distinguished person. We would say he's a nobody. Like, it's like, okay, Lord, you just chose this guy. He appears on the pages of Scripture, and that's it. That's all we know about him. He must have been faithful. God gave him a pretty important job to do, to go talk to what would be the great apostle Paul. He was not an apostle. He was not an elder. He was not a deacon. He was just a man who had faithfully served God. And God said, I want you to go carry this out. He had heard about Paul's reputation. By the way, I think that is part of the reason why a number of refugees from Jerusalem that were persecuted had arrived there. I think probably as they fled from Jerusalem, Paul was the one that was breathing out threatenings and slaughters, hailing men and women to prison and so forth. Then he gets letters for Damascus. I believe that these people probably fled towards Damascus, and as they go in, they're telling their story. Boy, there is this crazy man back in Jerusalem, and he is absolutely slaughtering everybody he can get his hands on. Can we take refuge here? And then they hear he's coming there. I think it's interesting in verse 16, as our God says to him, for I will show him, Saul, how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Persecutor had become the persecuted in just a matter of a brief moment. They would turn on him. And by the way, by the time he gets to the end, he has quite the list, doesn't he? Take your Bibles with me and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I know you've read this before, but 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul says in verse 23, are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool, I am more. In labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequent, in deaths oft. Of the Jews, five times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice was I beaten with rods. Once was I stoned. Thrice I suffered shipwreck. A night and a day I have been in the deep. In journeys often, in perils of water, in perils of robbers, in perils by mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils in the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among false brethren, in weariness and painfulness, and watchings often, and hunger and thirst, and fastings often, and cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, the care of all the churches. any number of these would have killed the average man. Matter of fact, I believe Paul was stoned to death and God resurrected him. He wasn't ready for him to be done yet. What an amazing list. And Paul doesn't typically brag, but in this case, as he's defending against false teachers, he basically says, you want to hold up your list? Okay, here you go. This is my list. This is a good passage for us to go through when we think things are really rough on us. It's like, oh, okay, Lord. I think that's why in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 3, it says, "For consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners to himself, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind." God says this, whenever you think it's really tough, look at the cross. Because then everything else changes the perspective. Look at Acts chapter 22, if you would, please. Acts chapter 22, Paul retells his story a number of times for us. Acts chapter 22, verse 13. He talks about Ananias in verse 12. "It came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked up upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee that thou shouldest know his will and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be his witnesses unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." Ananias's courage to go to Paul, Saul, then eventually Paul, and tell him exactly what God wanted him to do. Acts 22 is late in the book. And he's not ever looked back from that. Matter of fact, he's able to tell Timothy, in 2 Timothy, what? I finished my course. This is what God's wanted me to do, and I know that I finished exactly what he wanted me to do. Man. I think a truth that we can learn from Ananias' story is this. Do right even when we're afraid. Do right even when we're afraid. Hey, the truth is we're all going to be afraid. Someone has said, courage is not the absence of fear. Matter of fact, what makes an act courageous is the very fact that there's fear there and someone does it anyway. I can just tell you, okay, if I would have been in Ananias' place, I mean, there's a part of me that believes the Lord and there's a part of me that's human, right? And it's like, Lord, I know you said this guy's good, and I'm getting close to this door, Lord, and I hope it's okay. And you ever had those kind of experiences? Man, I sure have. I'm like, Lord, I know this is right. I remember one time I was getting ready to come on visitation here. It was a Thursday night, and I'm filling up my gas tank, and there was this group of rough-looking guys, you know, motorcycle jackets, the whole nine yard, and I can't remember all that was going on, but there was all kinds of things happening. It did not look like a place that a preacher wanted to walk into, okay? And so I'm pumping my gas, and I see them over there, and it's like the Lord said, what you doing tonight? I'm like, well, I'm going on visitation. Tell people about Jesus, right? Yes. And it's like, yeah, you go, oh, it's right. I know what's coming, Lord. And I was like, well, why don't you go tell those guys? And I'm like, Lord, I'm not sure those guys, you know, like, and so gas pump clicks, of course, because now I don't have any other excuses. And so I grabbed some tracks and I thought, okay, and I'm walking across the parking lot and I'm like, I just hope I won't get beat up tonight. I mean, those things really crossed my mind. The truth is I've never been beat up for sharing Christ, but that's part of it, you know. And so I walked up and said to them, I said, hey guys, how you doing? And they're like, we're doing fine. How are you? I'm like, I'm doing good. I have this little pamphlet here that gives you some Bible verses to tell you how you know for sure you're going to heaven. Just wonder if I could get, are you kidding? Yeah, we'd love to have some. And I was like, okay. So I ran out, and one guy was like, are you out of them? He goes, I'd like one. I'm like, hold on, I'll go back and get you one, you know. And it was like the Holy Spirit said, see, but we like to do that. We argue with God. Do we have the courage to do right even when we're afraid? When we know it's what God wants us to do, but boy, that fear grips us. two other things as we look at this chapter. I want us to see, number five, Barnabas's encouragement. Barnabas's encouragement. Look at chapter 9 and verse 26. Paul's let down out of a basket. Where does he go? Well, he goes to Jerusalem, okay? When Saul was come to Jerusalem, he essayed, he tried to join himself to the disciples, but they were afraid of him. Hello. And believe not that he was a disciple. Again, I can imagine, and I'm not trying to add to scripture again, I'm just going to imagine what was taking place in the Jerusalem church. This guy has been the chief persecutor. Sally, your husband's not here today. He's dead because of this guy. You're right. And Tom, your wife's still in prison because of this guy. And I mean, all over the place. When you hear Paul, Saul, where he becomes Paul and writes these things, when you hear him describe how he did the church, he uses some pretty strong words. And this, the church that would have primarily been affected by that, the church of Jerusalem. The only church else that we know of, scripture records that he was going to attack, was Damascus. He didn't make it there. So all this wreaking havoc was taking place at the church of Jerusalem. Now, because he quote unquote says he's saved, we're supposed to just forget all that and accept him? Those discussions had to be happening. They had to say, what if it's a fake? What if he just did this so he would get to know us and then he's going to kill us all? What about that? That'd have been some business meeting at the Church of Jerusalem, wouldn't it? But verse 27, But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared unto them how he had seen the Lord in the way and that he had spoken to him and I had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. And he was with them going in and coming out at Jerusalem. And he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus, disputed against the Grecians. Ding, 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 ding. Pause for a minute. Why the Grecians? Who was one of the groups that Stephen was ministering to when they eventually killed him? It was Grecians. I think this is just the Holy Spirit just dropping that little hint that Stephen's martyrdom wasn't in vain. It had impacted Saul more than we even realize. Why would he choose the Grecians to go to? I think it's pretty significant. But they went about to slay him. Okay. Which when the brethren knew, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him forth to Tarsus. Then had the churches rest throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria and were edified and walking in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Ghost were multiplied. Amazing. From a human standpoint, Barnabas took an incredible risk. But from a purely human standpoint, how much of the New Testament is directly linked to Barnabas? By the way, not just the books that Paul wrote, but don't forget about Mark, that Barnabas also took a risk on, quote unquote. No wonder the disciples called him the encourager. No wonder. He was just that kind of a guy. By the way, anytime we encourage, it comes with risk. Anybody... I won't ask you to raise your hands tonight, but anybody ever tried to be an encouragement to someone that stabbed you in the back? If you've lived very long, that's probably the case. It just is. Well, then therefore, we just shouldn't encourage anymore. No, no. That's not what God wants for us. He wants us to keep encouraging. If we are to encourage others, we will be hurt. Can we encourage anyway? Barnabas certainly proved that he could. Last thing. Before we finish tonight, I want us to look at Peter's power. Again, this is all transitional stuff, right? So we've got things happening. We've got people that's outside the traditional Jewish mindset, if you will. The Ethiopian eunuch, the Samaritans, all this kind of stuff, okay? Now comes in Peter again, right? It's almost like for these short chapters, we've forgotten about Peter. it's not going to be long where Peter primarily will not be the central figure. Saul's going to be the central figure, okay? It's really interesting what's about to happen, and what's going to happen at the end of chapter 9 sets us up for chapter 10, okay? So let's look at this, chapter 9, verse 32. And it came to pass, as Peter passed throughout the quarters, he came down also to the saints which dwelt at Lydia. Okay, why is Peter passing through the quarters? Well, remember, he and John go where? They go to Samaria to authenticate the New Testament church that's happening in Samaria, right, as a result of Philip's preaching. As they happen there and all the Holy Spirit falls on them and they're like, wow. On their way back to Jerusalem, the Bible says they're stopping in all kinds of Samaritan villages. So they're on a preaching tour now as they work through that. And there he found a certain man named Annas, which had kept his bed 8 years and was sick of the palsy. Peter said unto him, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole, arise and make thy bed. And he arose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Okay, what do we keep seeing? What did God say he would do about this New Testament church? Signs and wonders. What's it going to do? It's going to authenticate this as legitimate. What does Peter do? Heals a man. Immediately, people get saved. All right, now let me stop for just a second. All right. How many quote-unquote faith healers today that their ministry is primarily about people getting saved? It's not. It's primarily about their name being uplifted, okay? But these miracles weren't to aggrandize Peter. They were to lift up Jesus and draw people to the cross, not to Peter. So these miracles were happening, but there was a purpose behind them, okay? In verse 34, and Peter said unto him, Jesus Christ maketh thee whole. Arise, make thy bed. And he rose immediately. And all that dwelt at Lydia and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. Now, there was at Joppa a certain disciple named Tabitha, which by interpretation is called Dorcas. This woman was full of good works and alms deeds which she did. And it came to pass in those days that she was sick and died, whom when they had watched, they laid her in an upper chamber. And forasmuch as Lydia was nigh to Joppa, and the disciples had heard that Peter was there, they sent unto him two men, desiring him that he would not delay to come to them. Then Peter arose and went with them. And when he was come, they brought him into the upper chamber. And all the widows stood by him, weeping, showing the coats and garments which Dorcas made while she was with them. But Peter put them all forth, knelt down, and prayed, turning him to the body, and said, Tabitha, arise. And she opened her eyes, and when she saw Peter, she sat up. And he gave her his hand and lifted her up, and when he had called the saints and widows, presented her alive. And it was known throughout all Joppa, and many believed in the Lord. Do you see the connection again? Authentication, people getting saved, all right? Verse 43 is our transition verse, okay? And it came to pass that he tarried many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Interesting. Okay. So God is still authenticating the early church. Okay. It was always the conversion of people. It wasn't the lifting up of the preacher themselves. By the way, this is really interesting, and we don't have time tonight to go to it, but Peter uses almost an identical phrase that Jesus used in raising Jairus' daughter. It's almost identical. Who was there when Jairus' daughter was raised? Peter was. He uses almost the same phrase, by the way, which is a good practice to have. Be like Jesus, right? Like he used that phrase, I think I'll use it too, okay? Now here's what's interesting. We know that Peter did these miracles. We know that people are being saved. But Peter's living with a guy that's a tanner. He worked with hides. That's what a tanner did, okay? Dead things. Which automatically makes Peter defiled. Okay? It automatically makes him defiled because he's now hanging out in a house where there's all kinds of dead things around there. Okay? One author says it this way. This is a remarkable fact because Jews tended to avoid people who were connected with unclean jobs of handling dead animals in their skins. Erdesheim mentions that Jewish traditions permitted a wife to be divorced if her husband were a leper or engaged in a dirty trade such as tanning. Wow. Like, pick your jobs wisely, right? It's like, this is crazy. But that's the Jewish mindset of how much they look down on men who would do this job. But why was that important? Because chapter 10. Because in chapter 10, there is a quote-unquote full-on Gentile that Peter's going to need to go to. And it is at the house of Simon the Tanner that Peter gets the dream. The cloth let down. God, I've not ever eaten anything unclean. Don't call unclean what I call clean. Peter, go. Preach the gospel. And if Peter was shocked when the Samaritans received the Holy Spirit, he's really going to be shocked when this full-on Gentile guy comes to know Christ as his Savior and the church is transitioning. Do you see that? That's why these two chapters are critically important. Aren't you glad God's not changed? He still wants to see people saved to the uttermost of every kind in the world. What a wonderful, wonderful blessing that is. Peter's power was not in God himself. Sorry, Peter's power was in God, not in himself. It'd be well to say that statement, right? May we have the power of God on our lives as well. So we must realize that God has always used individual people fully surrendered to his will to accomplish things. Are you allowing God to do that through you? Again, I keep cutting these messages down and still don't have time to do some of these things. But as you drive home tonight, how should Paul's conversion impact our soul winning? Okay, let me just give you one thought that as I was working through this passage of scripture, Paul would have been one of those people that you wouldn't want to keep witnessing to because he was impossible. That guy's not ever going to get saved. Okay, how can we prove our point in a biblical discussion? He put scriptures together to prove that point. Why would courage be so difficult? Why is it in our day? Why do we suffer? Why do we struggle, if you will, suffer through encouragement and struggle to encourage people? Why is encouragement so difficult? Has someone encouraged you? What were the results of that encouragement? What was Peter learning about ceremonial law already before God introduces him? Chapter 10, which is going to really rock him good. pretty neat stuff as we work through this. I love God's word. By the way, when people say that they don't want to read this because it's boring, I'm like, I don't know what book you're reading. This thing is loaded with good stuff, and I'm grateful for it. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the opportunity we get to study it together. Thank you for your dear people that listen so well. In your name we pray.